We live in a society that's filled with, filled with something. How about many forms of competition? We see it all the time, everywhere. We just have observed the, or recognized that the Senior Olympics took place in New Mexico, and that brought a few people and some attention to our area. And there are lots of different forms of competition in that aspect itself. And then if you think about the sports realm and all of the different varieties of competition that are themed around a little ball or a bigger ball or a medium, you know, I mean, all these different kinds of things. And then there's horses, dogs, anything with wheels, even bicycles. The Tour de France is coming, you know, on Saturday, which is Pipsy's birthday, Kirsten's birthday Saturday, as I recall. So don't forget to let her know that. And people actually are competing in a lot of other areas as well. I mean, we compete in areas of jobs, to find one, to hold one, to improve. We compete in areas of grades. I mean, I remember when Susan and I were at, when I was at Bryan College, she was working there and she got a free course each semester just because she worked in the business office and she was the most important person that everybody ever get to see. She was the cashier, so she handled things. But it was humorous because our biology professor, we had the same course at the same time, our biology professor was pitting us against each other in a competition as to who was going to get the best grade. And it was kind of fun. But we studied together, worked hard together, and she got a little bit better than me in, what was it, the lab? In the lab, and I got a little bit better in her in the other area. But so we kind of came out even in the end. But there was this competition. So it's all around, and you think of all the different areas where people are competing and trying to show that they can do better than someone else in some area or another. And there's just something about that that's kind of exciting. Well, my experience and observation is that there is always someone superior. No matter what area you excel in, you can always find somebody else. Now, how did that, where did they come from? I thought I had this thing sewn up or whatever. And so there's always someone faster, better, quicker, smarter, greater, stronger, taller, whatever area you want to go into. And I think about someone like Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali. You remember what he said? I am the greatest. Now, how long did that last? Kind of a fleeting thing, and kind of depends who you ask. And then there's also the area of who's the richest person in the world? Well, which day, which month? That kind of moves around. I mean, any area, it's always changing. There's only one who is truly superior, superlative, and supreme in every possible way. And our passage is going to point that out today. And this has been building in other passages. Some of these details have been noted, particularly in the 40 chapters, 40 through 45 so far, really bringing things out relative to God's nature, what he's like, and his superiority. And so there are things that we can know about him or should know about him, want to understand about him, and that's what this passage is going to be giving us some insight regarding. So there are things that we want to know about him, and one of them is the Lord is the God of gracious provision. And when I use Lord here, it's Yahweh. That's the personal covenant name for God. And then God is the more generic Elohim in the Old Testament designation. So it's pointing out a specific individual who is in view here, because our text indicates that we're talking about Yahweh when we look at verse 14, when you see it in all caps like that. So we read in verse 14 of Isaiah 45, "Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are God. You hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." So there's a fair amount that's wrapped up in that little bit of those two verses right there. The Lord will provide for the material needs of his people. And that's a kind of a generalization of this passage, because he's going to provide from the hands of the other nations who are going to do so because they see their relationship to the true God. So it really comes down to their responding to the acknowledgement of the God that they are related to appropriately. So those who know the Lord will be recognized as his people, and the result of that will be that a provision will be made. And so the people of the nations will bring goods to them, and Yahweh affirmed that because of what he would do in redeeming Israel from Babylonian captivity, Gentiles from the ends of the earth would submit to Israel, having learned of Israel's great God. And so there must be something about this process that is going to display God through this people. And that's part of what Isaiah has been trying to communicate all through here, as he was talking about the work of Cyrus, what Cyrus is going to do. And this was predicted more than 100 years before it was going to happen. And God is indicating that in Isaiah regarding God, that that he has things planned and worked out that he's moving toward. The reference here to the Sabaeans, probably the people that were in Upper Egypt, between Egypt and Sudan, is probably the area that's in view. And then one commentator pointed out, thinking about Acts chapter 8, where Philip encountered the Ethiopian eunuch, and coming from this part of the world, is maybe this is an evidence of this happening, as in somebody coming from this area, as an example, to the people of Israel, seeking what they have. In this case, it was seeking the salvation that's available through Christ. But the point is that the nations will see the Lord at work in his people. There's something there that's going on with these people, and just seeing how God is working things says something about him. It indicates something about his providing in various ways, whether it's through sending Cyrus, whether it's through the ultimate salvation that's there. And there's going to be a response when the peoples of the earth recognize that. And again, whenever I think about this, I think about our current age, when we think about the nation Israel today, in that context, and how many people look to Israel to say, wow, look how God is working in them. Now, if you know where to look, if you know how to look, based on Scripture, you can see it. But from the world's perspective, from a secular view, they see Israel as the problem, not as God's work for his good. And so there's more that's going to be happening in that regard. But the point is that ultimately the Gentiles will voluntarily acknowledge something of Yahweh's deity. It would be similar to what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 to 25, where there's a response that's given to true worship. It says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, this is talking about the display of spiritual gifts in a particular context of the church, He is convinced by all and is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That picture that is communicated that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 is kind of the idea that is being communicated here by Isaiah as well. And again, it's a matter of the people acknowledging or recognizing the supreme nature of Israel's God, that he's able to do what he does with this people. And it may also cause us to think, well, what does the world think about his people today? And who are his people today? It's the church. And does the world, the nations, do they look at us and say, wow, what a great and awesome God they serve? Or do they say, my, how they love one another? Or do they say, those people can't get along any better than the rest of the people out there? You know, so again, it's a matter of, you know, are we communicating that we know the Lord and that he is the great and awesome mighty God, and that that is displayed through us? That's what we would hope to see happen. Another observation here is that even those who know the Lord see only a small part of him. When we see the reference here in verse 15, truly you are God, you hide yourself. Well, what exactly does that mean? We're going to see a little bit later that it says that he reveals himself. So does he hide himself or does he reveal himself? And the answer is yes. In some ways, both. He reveals what he wants you to know, but we only see a glimpse of him. We don't see him in his full glory because we can't handle that in our sinful condition. So we see a glimpse and we have revelation about him, but he doesn't show and display himself in totality. And that's part of the value of that, is that people can see him in his people, other people outside. And so he reveals enough to save those who trust him. And so he has given light in a variety of capacities and ways throughout time and throughout the world. And the responsibility of people is to respond to the light that they have been given. And as they have been given light, and as they respond to it, they'll be given more light. And so that's part of the picture that's there. So again, it's an acknowledgement of the provisions that are available. Then verses 16 and 17, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. And so your subject there is the makers of idols who will be ashamed and disgraced and go into confusion together. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever. So it depends how you're related to the Lord as to whether or not you experience that matter of shame. So here we see the Lord will provide for the spiritual needs of his people. Those who make and worship idols will be ashamed before him because they're moving in the wrong direction. They are seeking a substitute. They are seeking something that is ineffectual, inadequate, and ultimately not real as to how they perceive this thing to be. And when they come to realize that they're dealing with something that's faulty, it will be a matter of shame to them because it cannot save them, that idol. And when they compare to Yahweh, they see, well, this doesn't compare at all. There's simply no comparison and obviously no competition as well, as we'll see. So Yahweh's deliverance of Israel continued existence would impress the Gentiles after Cyrus's decree. They would still see that God is at work in comparison to what is going on with the idol worshipers, because they end up with nothing. And so God will provide various elements of deliverance, of salvation. Many things are in a physical, tangible way, like through Cyrus, like the Exodus was, but ultimately there's going to be eternal salvation that will come through Christ, and the Gentiles will come to appreciate that after Christ comes as well. And so there's a contrast noted in the New Testament. Romans 9:33 says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Compared to those who trust in idols, those who trust in Christ will not be put to shame. And then again in Romans 10:11, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." That's and quoting and referring back to this passage, also looking back to Isaiah 28:16. And then 1 Peter 2:6 says, "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." So there was an article that I had just recently seen from one of the emails that I get, and this is talking about the Freedom from Religion Foundation is taking an Alabama high school to task after 18 football players were baptized last month. I mean, that's just wrong, right? According to Fox News, 18 players for the Washington County High School were baptized in a feeding trough by Chatham Baptist Church's, this is Chatham, Alabama, Chatham Baptist Church's pastor in May. The event was recorded and posted on Facebook, where most people rejoiced in the sight. One person, however, seemingly did not find the baptism of the players appropriate, prompting them to reach out to the FFRF. According to Fox News, this organization, the FFRF, an atheist law firm claiming to fight to protect the separation of church and state, sent a letter to the Washington County School Superintendent in May claiming that the coach was participating in illegal activities because of his involvement in the players' baptisms. So these folks were doing what seemed to be an appropriate thing biblically, but because it was done too close to the schoolyard, and because the coach was present and involved, it's then inappropriate. So what we find in Scripture is there's no shame in trusting in Christ, and yet there are those who want any association with Christ and the church and all of that to be completely disassociated with public life in any way. So there's obviously a disconnect there. But you can trust in idols all you want to, and that's just fine. So, but that's not what God says. And so we're more concerned about what God says rather than what the Freedom from Religion Foundation wants to communicate. Also, we note, those who are in a proper relationship with him will be eternally saved. And that's the everlasting salvation that comes through the Messiah, who was predicted to come through the people of Israel, through that lineage, and did, in fact, do so. And part of the reason that the nation Israel existed was for that purpose. If you go back to the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham, and the relationship that this people was to have, it was that through him, that is Abraham, and his people, his the people that would be as the stars of the heaven or the sand of the seashore, there would come a seed from them that would be the source of the blessing that would come to all people. So that is who is in view there. So there's a personal, there's a national relationship that is in view. The nation was in covenant relationship with him, with the Lord, because that's how he had called and he had made the designation. He was the one who said, I will do this, regardless of, it was an unconditional covenant, regardless of what you, Abraham, did. He did not participate in the walking through the cut animals, which would have been ratifying of it. Only God went through. And so that indicated that this is God's program. But there was something that was expected of the people individually. Now, we know that the sign of the covenant was circumcision, but what was really a concern to the Lord, as we see throughout the writings of the prophets, was that you would be circumcised in heart. That would be a personal relation, a personal response of faith, trusting in the Lord, which has a parallel to, obviously, the situation that we find ourselves in. We are also to have that personal relationship with the Lord, that we put our faith and trust in Christ, and and we see the new birth as equivalent to the Old Testament reference to being circumcised in heart. It is a believing in that provision. So for us, it's all about trusting Christ. For them, it was about trusting the Lord's provision, even if they didn't know exactly what that provision was going to look like. We happen to know more specifically. But Christ would come through Israel, and that would be then the blessing that all would experience and receive and observe. Then, looking at the next section here, the Lord is the God of creative purpose. And we've seen this in this text referenced more than once, or in these chapters of the 40s of Isaiah. Verse 18 says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has stretched it," or "who has established it." Other places it said stretched it. I was not even reading that correctly. "Who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." So here we see that he makes himself known through his creative acts. The Lord created the heavens and the earth on purpose. Now, does it say that in Genesis 1? It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then it goes into, "The earth was without form and void," and so on. And then it says, "And the Lord said, let there be light." Now, could that be anything other than on purpose? I mean, he intentionally did it. So, yeah, it seems very much on purpose. So there's some observations to make here. One, he is powerful enough to do that. He is capable of bringing the earth into existence. And Isaiah has communicated this multiple times. And all we have to think about is, what is the universe like? How big is it? Can you get your head wrapped around that? I mean, the little bit that I have seen of some of the models and pictures and all of that, I can scarcely imagine the size of that. The universe is a big deal, and God's the one who put that into place. And it was totally intentional. It's not in vain, as the text references here. Very, very purposeful. And he is completely sentient. That is, he is one who has personal sense or feeling or knowledge and all of that. He's not a force. Therefore, the intention is significant. He has creative ability, and that is mentioned many times in these chapters, and it indicates something of his greatness, of his superiority. And it's contrasted to the idols. And that's why it's kind of important to see the contrast that's here multiple times in the text. And we'll see it again when we get to the next chapter as well. And here's another observation. The Lord formed the earth to be inhabited by people. Now, is that a big deal? Well, is that what the secular world thinks? People are just one of the last little mistakes that happened in the process of evolution over millions and millions of years. But the scripture tells us it was intended for people. That's a big difference, a totally different perspective on how to view and recognize that. And so the presence of people on the earth was very intentional because God made them to be the pinnacle of creation, created in His image. And the place of people on the earth is very important, and we see that minimized over and over again in our day because people are seen as a blight on the planet, like we're ruining everything. But we're here for a reason. We are why it was created at all. Totally the opposite of secular thought. Now, we have to recognize, along with what other people say, is, yeah, people are a problem. But what's the problem? It's a theological problem. Something that others don't want to take into account. And there is a theological explanation. People have sinned. Genesis chapter 3 makes that very obvious. We're all sinners, we're fallen beings, but God has provided a solution. And so if we keep that in mind, I think it's important to recognize man's place, even in our fallen condition, is ultimately a part of God's plan and program. Then verse 19 says, I have not spoken in secret. Here's that part of that revelatory element. In a dark place of the earth, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And so he makes himself known through his act of revelation. The Lord revealed himself openly, again, intentionally. He made the world for human habitation, and therefore it's reasonable to assume that he would want to communicate his plan to them and his purposes to mankind, which he has done through his word, and he is making himself known through the creative acts of all that he has done, as well as through the specific details of the things that he's working out, not the least of which is the coming Messiah, who was still anticipated at this point, that Isaiah is going to go into much more detail on in later chapters, like when you get to the end of 52 and then into 53. And so, yes, he is definitely making himself known and has made himself known. And so his revealing of himself is in harmony with his creation of the world and with his intentions for it. It's a totally integrated program, and we do well to remember it in that light. But he also revealed himself righteously. His function in the world is always in righteousness, as he has created and intervened. There is because of his holiness, he does what is right. And his revelation in the world is always right and truthful. And another thing to keep in mind in light of that is, how did his revelatory process function? It functioned through his chosen people. It functioned through Israel. God used them as the instrument that he worked through all the way through. And so this is no small thing either. And we enjoy the benefits of God's work through Israel, of recording his word, that we have access to it. And the question is, are we grateful? Do we acknowledge that this is a product that God has worked through man? It was a divine and a human joint project that he worked through together. Then, the Lord is the God of incomparable qualities. Looking at verses 20 and 21, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Now you notice the exclusivity that is noted there. There is nobody in his category. If he were to participate in the Olympics, and they had a God category, nobody else could apply. He's the only one. So I don't know if you ever thought about that before. That's why we probably don't have that category. I don't propose that we ever will have one. We ought not to. Though I'm sure there are people who have, whether intentionally or otherwise, thought of themselves in that light. The Lord has no viable competitors to his real existence. You notice here in this passage, as well as so many other ones, the contrast between the idols of the world and the God of the universe. There's a significant difference there. Idol worshipers have no basis for trusting in them. That's part of what he's trying to communicate. Now, look at the real God. Now, look at the idols. Now, look at the real God. Now, look at the idols. Do they, like, compare? And yet you feel drawn to them. And he's talking to the people of Israel, the Judah in particular at this time, who were still kind of leaning in that direction, if that's maybe an understatement. But there's an acknowledgement here. And so he's, in effect, that is Isaiah, in effect, saying in front of the people of Judah, okay, all you people out there who are worshiping idols, the idol-worshiping nations, you come up here and let's have a discussion and show me what you got. Okay, that's basically what he's saying. Let's have a little competition. It kind of reminds you of Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Let's have a little contest here. Let's do some comparison, and you'll see there is no comparison. The idols of wood are carried by the people, rather than like God, who would carry his people through many difficult times and bring them through the challenges that they would encounter. And so we need to remember that we're dealing with the true God of the universe, the real God, and we have many things, many resources that we can take advantage of, like revelation. We know what truth is. Prayer. Light of the gospel, hope and truth and all of that. Idol worshipers have an indefensible position. They are challenged to make their case for their idols, and they're basically shown that they just don't hold up. There really isn't anything there. It's not real. Why are you wasting your time? There is just no argument in comparison to the true and living God, Yahweh, that they are dealing with, who actually does and can save in comparison. Not even Marvel's superheroes rise to the level of God, as we've pointed out before. Then looking at the last few verses here, 22 through 25, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And so he's presenting to them, what you're trusting in is inadequate. Look what I've got to offer. Respond to me. For I am God. There is no other. I have sworn by myself. There's no one greater that he could swear by. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. That sounds like something we've read in the New Testament, it seems like. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The Lord has no viable competitors to his righteous character. He is the only one to look to for salvation from sin. And so the peoples of the earth need to look to him. Everybody needs to recognize this is the ultimate source if you want to be saved, if you want deliverance in any capacity, but ultimate salvation comes through him. He is the saving God of the whole earth. And it's not just Israel, which Israel needed to see, which they had a little bit of a difficult time dealing with and recognizing. But this is, again, pointing out this salvation is available to all. It's interesting that the English preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as a youth, responded in faith to Christ from reading this passage. Look to me and be saved. And he took that to heart. It's kind of a direct approach there. And then he is the only one with true and full righteousness. And so he is the one that the people ought to look to. He is the standard. There isn't anything or anybody else out there that compares. That's essentially the picture. So you can count on him. He's the only hope for mankind. And we know that, but we kind of need to be reminded of that. And, of course, Isaiah has really hammered that home in this section again. And the observation here is that there will be some in the pagan world who will turn to the Lord because of his power to deliver, because they'll recognize something about him in that regard, his faithfulness to his promises because he does what he says he's going to do, and his complete righteousness. There isn't anybody or anything that compares in that regard. And so those people will come eventually and bow down before him, as Israel will, as it will all in the earth. And the lesson here for us is that God graciously provides for us. And he has a clear purpose in creating the world. It's for habitation. It's so that people can be in relationship with him. And he wants us to be responsive. And again, we're just reminded there is no one and nothing that compares to him in his greatness and power and his provision of salvation to all. And so we have the opportunity today to celebrate that incredible provision that's been made available for us. God's plan and purpose for man's habitation on the earth is not just for our pleasure, but it's for his glory as we accept his gracious provision of salvation from our sins and then to enjoy eternal life with him. And his plan and his desire is that all who trust in him will be saved. That's what his intention is.